of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. The term apologetics derives from the ancient Greek word apologia. In the classical Greek legal system, the prosecution delivered a categoria, which is the accusation or the charge, and the defendant replied with an apologia, the defense. The apologia was a formal speech or explanation to reply to and rebut the charges. Cornelius Van Til defines apologetics. We'll talk about him a little bit more in the time to coming here. But he defines apologetics as the vindication of Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy. And the definition that I really like, which Rody Bakken gives in his book, which this is what we're going to go by because it's a really good one for us to grasp. In its simplest form, it is knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and being able to communicate that effectively to others. 1 Peter 3:15, which is our flagship passage giving us our call to apologetics, states, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So why apologetics? Why is it important? Why do we need it? I believe the mass exodus that we're seeing of millennials, which is my age group, my generation, the mass exodus of millennials that are leaving Orthodox Christianity for progressive Christianity or agnosticism is all the evidence one needs to understand the importance of apologetics. Many of these millennials grew up in Christian families, went to Christian schools, and were members of evangelical churches that did not effectively get to their hearts with the full counsel of God's Word. This is something that I've experienced personally, having grown up in a Christian family, went to a Christian school, been involved in Christianity all my life, been involved in Christian churches, and over the years have seen, unfortunately, more of my Christian friends walk away from the faith than remain in the faith. And that is a hard truth that we need to reckon with. And the question that I think is why I think apologetically we haven't been trained to defend our faith as well as we should. That's not to put all the blame on the church or the parents or the institutions. Much of that blame does fall on the individual, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get there. But certainly it's important. We need it. We need to be able to defend our faith. Before we jump into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verses 17, we're going to take a closer look at that passage together. But as you're turning there, I'd just like to mention a couple things that apologetics is not. So as we read through this, maybe this will help you understand some of the framework that I'm going to build and understand where I'm coming from. Number one, apologetics is not evangelism. They overlap often. They can overlap, but they are not the same thing. And it's important to distinguish the two. We'll develop that a little bit more as we go. But apologetics is not evangelism. The second one, apologetics is not a necessary precursor to evangelism. Rather, it is an inevitable result of the gospel. Once again, apologetics can be used as a precursor to evangelism, but it is not necessary, and that is not its only purpose. Apologetics is truly a result of the gospel. The gospel changes us, and then it gives us something to defend. We defend it because we have been changed by the gospel. The third thing that it is not is a list of academic debates on philosophy, archaeology, science, or epistemology. Most of us, when we hear the word apologetics, we think of big names, big budget names that have big ministries that travel and speak and debate, tour. Those things are all fine and great, but in its essence, that isn't necessarily what apologetics is. It is more than just logic. It is talking about the aspect of faith, which does require a lot more than just logic. So it's not just those things. It is also not only to be practiced by really intelligent and educated people. It is for all. And then lastly, the thing it is not, I'm going to read from Ephesians here. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12 states, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." In this list here, we hear about different offices of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. One office you do not see there is apologist. Apologist is not a office of the church reserved for a specific individual. It is a call to all Christians to be apologists, to defend our faith. It is not something that is isolated in that regard. So having said all that, let's jump into 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Verse 11 states, "Beloved, I urge you..." Oh, I'm sorry, before I go, I did want to mention this. I'm going to give a brief outline of what we're going to cover here, and then we'll read through it. The first couple of verses, we have a general call to action. He's speaking broadly and generally. And then starting in verse 18 through chapter 3, verses 2-7, we're going to see a specific. He's going to give a broad call, and then he's going to give some specifics, how this looks in specific relationships. There's three relationships, to be exact, and then he'll finalize by coming back with a general call for everyone. So starting in verse 11, it states, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So that is the general call there to be holy. And I'd like to just, I'll come back to who he addresses there. But starting in then verse 13, we see it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme, or to the governor sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So in verses 13 through 17 there, we see a relationship given and an authority given. The relationship is between us and our civil authorities. We've certainly had lots of discussion about this of late, as 2020 has really caused us to talk a lot about that. But this discussion isn't really about all of that, other than to say we are to be subject to this authority that God has given. It is a God-ordained authority, and we are to honor them. We are to be obedient to the authority as God has defined it. And as we do this, as we live out before people, we will put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So then jumping next to the next relationship, we see servant slash slave and master relationships, which is verse 18 through 25. Says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten it, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." So we see in this relationship, it's clearly pointed out that not everyone is going to be just. And even though God has given us these authorities, they may not be unjust, but we still are to act in a manner that is justly. If we suffer, we are suffering, we are called to suffer as Christ does, and to do so in a manner that reflects his love and character. And then the last relationship, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, talks about the husband and wife relationship. "Likewise, wives," starting in verse 1, verses chapter 3, "likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respect and pure conduct, they do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So in this section, we see a specific call to wives to submit to their husbands. And once again, there's an encouragement where the husband might not even be a believing one. It's another call to the fact that not all institutions are going to live and act justly in accordance with God's word, but we're still to respect that authority and live in a godly manner. And then in verse 7, there's a charge to husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that was drinking from a fire hose, flying through that passage there. But we're going to turn the table now. As I said, starting in verse 8, he comes back to this general call. So he went through three specific relationships. He's talked about how we are to act in these relationships. He's addressed us as sojourners and exiles. And then in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we see here, I'd like to make three observations from this text overall. The first one is that apologetics is for all. Peter makes it clear that apologetics is for all in chapter 3, verses 8. Every Christ follower is called to defend his or her faith to all. The natural result of the gospel will be the transforming of the life of the believer and will progressively lead to holiness. This process is called sanctification, which leads me to the second point I'd like to make from second observation from this text, which is the context for Christian witness is rooted in holiness. To be at peace with God is to be at war with the flesh. This is why Peter addresses his audience as sojourners and exiles in chapter 2, verses 11. If we are holy as God is holy, then we are separate from a mankind that has not declared Christ as Lord. Often this truth is sharp and painful, but we are not called to suppress the truth for Christian witness. This is one of my big pet peeves, is this word Christian witness. It is a biblical word. And as we see in this text, the whole context of defending our faith, Peter is specifically talking about people that are going to encounter suffering. And he goes through these different relationships, showing how if we are holy, we are going to be at enmity with our working world around us. And all these relationships that are affected by sin, we're going to be separate. That inevitably will cause a level of separation. And if we are separate, if we are being holy, that is our Christian witness. Our Christian witness never compromises on the truth of God's word, never compromises on holiness. We never give in to or compromise on what sin is, the definitions. Christian witness is rooted in holiness, which will lead me to my third observation. Holiness almost always leads to conflict. It is important to understand that this worldview difference will inevitably lead to confrontation in which suffering becomes the context of the Christian witness. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32. You don't have to turn there. I can read this one for you. Chapter 10, verses 32 states, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christian witness today is often defined in a manner that is soft on truth so as to avoid uncomfortable situations, loss of friends or family, and the avoidance of suffering. Fear of man is at the center of this definition. It is our sinful desire that seeks an easy way out. Rather, our defense should be given as though we are aware that God is watching. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we proclaim this truth, we should always remember that if we fear God, the truth will inevitably come out. There's more to say on that, but for time's sake, I'm gonna keep moving here. But these, I think, are the three most critical observations of this text, because I think as I look at my generation and the issues that I've had to work through, these are the areas that I think that I have missed while going through some of this, and it's important to emphasize this. There's certainly a whole lot more that could be mined out of this text, and even how it applies to apologetics, but for time, I'm going to keep moving. So we're going to jump into three approaches to apologetics. So there are two approaches I'm going to give that are what I believe are the most popular and probably the most widely used today. And then I'm going to give the third one, which is the one that I am going to argue for, that I think is where we should be and what I'm going to advocate that we should be using. So the first two are the classical and the evidentialist approaches. The classical approach uses philosophy to establish the validity of sense perception, and then to use sense perception to establish the existence of God, and then finally, you can use the existence of God and sense perception to argue to the Word of God as the infallible, inerrant, and sufficient standard of truth. Examples of this approach, popular examples would be people like R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and William Lane Craig. Big names. If you ever get into apologetics and start looking it up, these names will be right up there at the top of the list, and they will be the proponents for this method. The next method is the evidentialist approach, which uses any philosophical or scientific evidence available to prove elements of the Christian faith. Typically, there's a bit of a range of this, but typically the starting point is proving the resurrection of Christ, then assert that you can trust Jesus' words, and then hopefully get to all of God's words as the infallible, inerrant, and sufficient standard of truth. This is currently a very popular, growing style, and its notable opponents are people like Lee Strobel, Sean and Josh McDowell, Andy Stanley, and many, many more. As I have engaged in some of these apologetic arguments and listened to different people, this one is probably my least favorite, as most of the people I hear argue for this do not even think that defending the Word of God is of primary importance. I listened to a debate between Sean McDowell and the lead singer of Hawk Nelson. I can't think of his name, John Steingard. And in this debate, John Steingard has left the faith. He's declared he's no longer a Christian. So they're having a discussion about his deconstruction, working through it. And about 45 minutes into the conversation, he gets to the root of the matter, which caused him to walk away, and that was his doubts on the inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of the Word of God. He did not believe it, did not believe it was true. And in response, I was shocked what Sean McDowell says, you know, my faith doesn't come from the Word of God. It comes in the resurrection of Christ. Even if God's Word is untrue, if the Bible is untrue, I will still believe in Jesus. That to me is mind-boggling, because how can you define Jesus apart from who he says he is? He says who he is in his word. And when you separate from that, your definition of Jesus very quickly becomes a definition that looks a lot like looking in a mirror. And it is one that I think is faulty. So these two approaches are the two popular approaches, but they share a similar worldview, which we'll talk about in a second as I go on and explain the approach that I'm going to advocate for. This approach is called the presuppositional, or as Rorty Bakken likes to call it, the expository approach to apologetics. This approach, from the outset, Scripture is presupposed as the only authority by which all truth can be understood. Notable proponents of this are Cornelius Van Til, Francis Schaeffer, Greg Bahnsen, and John MacArthur. While the presuppositional view often gets criticized for merely presupposing the truth that one is trying to defend, or accusing it of circular reasoning, if we start with God's Word as the authority, it judges us, and even by looking at God's Word, it proves that it is true, they would say that is circular reasoning. And they say, you're starting with an understood, and you're trying to just use whatever to make defenses for it. So while that's a critique of it, it's important to understand that the first two views are not void of presuppositions. It is important to remember that with the two previous views being the classical and evidential, they are not void of presuppositions. It is important to remember that our apologetics should not shape our theology. Rather, our theology should shape our apologetics. And I believe that the first two views presuppose a neutrality to mankind that cannot be found anywhere in Scripture. And to expound on this, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 16, we're going to read through verse 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen." Man's primary problem is not an information problem. It is a sin problem. How can a dead man discern facts? I would argue he can't. Thus, it is important to remember that it is the gospel, as in verse 16, that gives people eyes to see and ears to hear. Since it is sin that causes us to be unable to discern truth from error, it is important that the defense of our faith include repentance from our sin. Why? Because men, in their sins, are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, according to verse 18. Defending our faith must include Defending our faith must include the hold that sin has on mankind. Sin's hold is not just on our eternal state, but also on our temporal physical state. We see in verses 18 through 25 that the logical end game of sin is foolishness. Foolishness that exchanges truth for a lie. The presuppositional approach to apologetics merely acknowledges that everyone has presuppositions through which they understand all of life. All other methods would argue as if they don't have presuppositions, but that they merely follow the evidence to the logical truth. But can this be true? Is man truly able to discern truth apart from the grace of God? Romans 1 is clear about this. The answer is no. Romans 5:12 states, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Ephesians 2:1 states that you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So it is hard to believe that sinners that are described as being dead can objectively discern truth from error apart from the grace of God. So how do we respond to such a man? 1 Corinthians 1:25 states that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The heart and soul of presuppositional apologetics understands the end game of logic apart from the truth of God. It always spirals into subjective decadence, as we see in Romans 1, continuing the logical road of sin according to Romans 1:26-32. I don't have time, so we're not going to read that, but it talks about the end game. God turns them over to their lusts and their passions and flesh, and in that is their destruction. We see that God gives them over to their unhinged degeneracy, and that end of culture is the culture of death. So what is it that cannot open our eyes to the truth? Is it philosophy for the existence of God? Archaeology that proves the resurrection? Science and historical facts that prove the Bible to be true? Let's look at the parable of the soils. Once again, I don't have time to read the parable. All the parable of the soils is going to go through that. But we look at how Jesus tells a parable of the man who throws the seed out. And the different soils, they don't grow, or they grow a little bit and they die. But there's good soil that produces fruit and is a representation of the true believer. And then as he's explaining it to the disciples, they said, what does this parable mean? And he says, the seed is the word of God. And that's very important because that is what I think is the beginnings of the foundation of our faith. It is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 states, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This approach to apologetics has God's Word at its centerpiece. All one truly needs to defend your faith is the truth of the Word of God. This fact breathes an air of life and freedom to the common man. If you've ever watched a lecture or debate by an accomplished Christian apologist and thought, I could never do what he does, then I hope that this view of apologetics can breathe new life and give you confidence to defend your faith. An apologetic that starts with the sufficiency of the Word of God does not require me to know things that are not found in Scripture. They certainly points us to truth that we can find outside of Scripture. We can use biblical principles to show reason and logic, and to develop scientific and historic, those are all good things. But we don't need to know that to have a robust faith in who God is and why we believe it and to give it to others. An apologetic that starts with the sufficiency of the Word of God does not require me to know things that are not found in Scripture. We don't need to know the answers to all of life's tough scientific and philosophical questions, but to the important questions that we need to know for life and godliness, it can be found in Scriptures. In today's climate, God's Word is being used as one of the greatest apologetical tools for leading people away from God. Attacks on God's Word come from many different angles that include historical, scientific, and moral arguments. The moral argument against the Word of God, I believe, is the most potent, with the scientific and historical arguments being the icing on the cake. I don't have a whole lot of time to expound, but As I've engaged with many of the deconstructionists of my age who have walked away from the faith, they often attack the Bible as being immoral. They say, look at the Scriptures, look at the Old Testament, look at the writings of Paul. They are immoral. And they have consciences that are informed, their morality is informed by the popular sentiments of the day. And it is always rooted in subjective feelings. And based on those subjective feelings, they can look at God's Word and say, that's immoral, that God doesn't want me to do this, that He wants me to do that. And that is really the war that is within us for our flesh. It is a hard issue. But that is, I think, the foundation of why people are claiming and walking away from the faith. And we need to be able to defend the truth of God's Word. It is right. It is true. His law is good. His law is true and right, and we should meditate on it. The evidential and classical approach avoids attacking the problem head-on and would rather spend time discussing things that don't really get to the heart of the issue, or it would avoid the problem altogether with tactics that say we can unhitch from the Old Testament, or that we can abandon the theology of the Apostle Paul, or abandon the truth of Scripture entirely. Any faith that has abandoned the truth and sufficiency of God's word or the person and work of Jesus Christ is not a faith that can save. John 14:6 states, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If your definition of Jesus is not informed by Scripture and the redeeming work of what he has done, it is a faith that cannot save. I'll finish with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. Which states, starting in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Truth starts and ends with the person of God and who grants wisdom through his word. Get into God's word, know it, believe it, preach it, live it, and then defend it. I have 3 minutes to share a little bit of my personal testimony, which is what I wanted to do, as this has been something that has been a process for me as I've worked through a period of time in my life where I really doubted the claims of Christianity, my Christian faith, and at the root of it, certainly was my doubts in the inerrancy of the Word of God. I knew apart from God's Word, there is no reason to believe if any part of it is untrue, as it claims to be. It claims to all be God-breathed. It claims to be the words of God by which we know truth. And if any part of that is untrue, then by definition all of it will be untrue. And this is something I had to work through quite a bit. And as I began to dive into apologetics, and initially I found that as I had these doubts, sin had crept into my life. And whether or not my doubts caused a sin or sin caused the doubts, I'm probably a bit of both there. I had sin in my life that had to be addressed. I had to reach out, ask for some accountability, and thankful to people God sent to me in... I'm thankful that God provided for me in a miraculous way. He sent people in my life to help me work through issues and doubts that I had. And at the root, as I said, was the really was my doubt of the Word of God. And through these people, I developed some patterns where I got into God's Word. I started to dig. I started to study. I also started looking out to different apologists, different resources out there. Was put onto some good ones. On my own research, I came across some bad ones. And the overwhelming reason why I think that I am still a believer and have reconstructed my faith is because of the faithfulness of God. He was there working me through this process, providing for me, and it is the truth of his word that ultimately convicted my heart and said, this is why I believe. I believe because God's word is true. God's word, the truth of his word, as I engage with it, and the conviction of his Holy Spirit that I think I have had and always had, but it was there, and it certainly convicted me, and that is the foundation of my faith. It is God and his redeeming work. And to someone who might say that's a circular argument, I wouldn't say it's a circular argument. It is an argument from the most supreme, which is truth, down to me. And I recognize that apart from the working of God and his Holy Spirit in conjunction with the truth of his word, there won't be an ability to discern what is truly right from wrong. So my encouragement to you, and as I said before in my caveats, that there can be disagreement in this field here, but I do think the implications are very important. They are really going to affect how we engage culture, how we defend our faith, and how we approach the future, how we deal with others. And so this is an important topic that I would love to talk more with you about. Not right now, because I'm out of time. And so we're just going to finish up with a word of prayer here. But like as I said before, if you have questions, want to talk to me more, or engage with some of the resources that I have, I would love to talk more with you about this situation. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the grace that you give. I thank you for the way that you provide and work all things together for our good and for your glory. I just can't praise you enough for the ways that you have provided truth for us. You have preserved your word. You have given us truth, and that it can change hearts, and it has changed hearts here at North Valley. And I pray that we will continue to go out and proclaim this truth to others, giving the defense of our faith as the result of the gospel work in our lives. We thank you for all that you have done here at North Valley and continue to do, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.